I'm not sure if it's safe to say this, but maybe a trite comment, but in one sense, I find and discover as we've been studying God's Word together through the book of Romans is that God's Word is, as the phrase goes, the gift that keeps on giving. You understand that term when you receive a gift that's particularly a blessing to you. You enjoy it. It may be something that brings delight to your heart as you think about it. And every time you consider that gift, whatever it might be, a present from a friend, it just keeps giving you a sense of pleasure and joy and delight. And in a real sense, although greater than all these other gifts, that's God's Word. You look back in Genesis chapter 1, and we have the wonderful declaration of God that He has created all things and made us, the glories of creation. You build through the Old Testament and the history and how God has established His nation and has a planned future for us, we who are believers in Him. You have the Psalms and Proverbs and the poetic language there, which has been such great comfort to the souls of God's people. It just keeps giving and giving and blessing the people of God. It's a wonderful reality. And then, of course, you come to the New Testament, the glorious incarnation, the Gospels, which present to us the truth of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save His people, you and me as believers today, and the comfort and the joy and the encouragement we get from God's Word as it builds us into our lives, the wonders of His grace. You see, it's the gift that keeps on giving, and so on one level, I would encourage you to take time and enjoy the gift of God's Word. Personally, spend time reading and devotionally praying through it in groups, small groups so far, and larger ones as we meet together through these means, that we would have this reminder of the gift of God's Word to us. And perhaps the gift of God's Word doesn't get any more giving than Romans chapter 8. As we come to this text that I've just read for you this morning, it's a reminder that God's Word, as it gives to us the comfort and encouragement of God's grace, it shows to us that the beauties, the heights to which God takes us to understand the wonders of His love. We look through verses 1 to 17 where we talked about life through the Spirit. Paul reminds us that if we've been saved by grace, we now live by the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us and our lives are a reflection of His glory. And He intercedes for us and encourages us and gives us hope for the future. We looked at last week verses 18 to 30, and there the reminders of the troubles of our present sufferings are small in comparison to the glory that comes. As we look to heaven and the beauties that are contained therein, we see that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with that which we will one day enjoy in Jesus. And I just want to pause to encourage you here today that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you would finally understand through the work of the Spirit that there is only one place for true comfort, true joy, true happiness, and it's in Jesus Christ alone. Our purpose this morning for a few minutes really focuses on us as believers as we've come to worship. And our purpose is to uncover some of the challenges to our confidence in Jesus Christ and reassure us as believers of our heavenly home, that we will one day be in His presence. I want you to consider assurance. Can we be totally, completely assured that we will finally arrive in heaven? I likened it to a journey this past week. If you've read on our newsletter, talked about the Christian life, of course, as others have put it this way. It's a journey. We're traveling. As the hymn says, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. It's a traveling journey we're on. I think for every believer, we wonder, will we really get there? Can we have the assurance that one day we will step over the Jordan, as it were, into the presence of God, into the celestial city, as Pilgrim's Progress shares with us, that we will be finally home? And in the section we have here this morning, beginning in verse 31 and to the end of the chapter, we have a moving response by the Apostle Paul to all the encouragements that come and confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ that was found in the previous section. That everything God has purposed and planned is for our good and for His glory. We can have confidence in this as the Lord who is for us tirelessly works on our behalf so that in our lives He'll be glorified and we will one day be in His presence. But I recognize, and this is what I want to think about this morning, is that there are always enormous challenges and attacks against our faith. Not just the kinds of persecutions we will face, that's there, but our faith itself is so often under attack, and we find ourselves wavering, perhaps, in our trust and our hope and our confidence, and sometimes doubts will come in. Well, chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, and if you've been reading ahead, you get a sense of this, that is, in my estimation, the greatest example from Scripture that we can truly have that hope and assurance, that we as Christians need not worry about the future at all because God has sovereignly worked it all out for His glory and our good. That's His purpose. But you notice here in the text before us, in verses 31 to 39, that Paul, as he writes towards this assurance, shows us in a way of asking a number of questions, some of them rhetorical. It's a dialogue kind of means that he uses here to ask pertinent questions as if anything could really change our status in the sight of God. Is there anything that will work against us? And there are a number of ways we could unpack this text of Scripture. I'm going to follow it along the lines a little bit, as it was alluded to by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and shows us here that the many questions here remind us here, or at least show to us, four huge challenges to the assurance of our salvation. And so what I'd like to do as we look at these challenges here, particularly in chapter 8, verses 1 to 37, and then we'll look at one grand conclusion to it all in verses 38 and 39. But here are these four challenges to the assurance of our salvation. Paul will use a number of means to do that here as we look at these challenges, but I want you to think about that for a moment, because so often, if you're a Christian, I want you to think of this. Have you ever had any question about your salvation? The troubles of having assurance of salvation. Think about that. If you're a non-believer here today and you're looking for hope for the future, consider the reality that we will see here today in God's Word, that there is hope, true hope, in Jesus Christ. So I want you to follow the text with me for a little while here this morning. Four huge challenges to the assurance of our salvation. And these are done in different sections here. First of all, in verse 31. Here's the question. Is there any conceivable power that can prevent our arriving at that ultimate glorification? Paul cites for us here this, I think, important question in verse 31. We want to ask ourselves, okay, if I'm wondering about whether or not I'll get to glory one day, we ask ourselves this, is there any conceivable power that can prevent our arriving at that ultimate glorification? Now, the answer is no, but I want you to see how Paul shows that to us. Go back to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things, to response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's posed here at the beginning of this section because doubt will cause grief to many of us. Will we really get there? What will keep me from arriving at that ultimate place of glory? And Paul begins by saying, what should we say in view of these things? Now, you need to step back a bit and look at, well, what does he mean by these things? Well, certainly, when he says, what shall we say about these things? It goes directly to verse 30, which says, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. In other words, at that pinnacle point, as it were, of the theological truth of our salvation and the manner in which God has brought it to bear upon us, in those wonderful statements there, what should we say about these things? But it certainly goes beyond that. You could say it goes to all of chapter 8. I would suggest it even goes back to chapter 5 and verse 1, where it begins there, this whole section that builds on our justification by grace through faith, where Paul says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you could go even further. I think Paul would suggest here that when he says, what should we say to all these things? He takes us back right to chapter 1 and verse 17, where he declares there his whole theme for this letter, the theme of justification. He says in verse 17, for in the gospel, chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, as a little side assignment, if you want, a little homework to do, is go back again. If you've been following our studies in Romans, and even if you haven't, go back and notice in verse 17 of chapter 1 the grand theme that Paul has for the entirety of this letter. And then begin to read and think through the messages we've had, and notice how Paul builds that theme. the theme of our sin and our brokenness and the fact that we are against God and we are dead in sin and we are finished, we're done, we're under the wrath of God himself, which will come to bear upon us. He shows us as unworthy sinners, born in sin, original sin, depravity, all of that is there. And then, of course, in chapter 3, the latter part, verses 23 and following, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. He shows us the reminder here in Romans that we are justified by this grace through faith. It is something God has done for us. And then he begins to expand that glorious theme of what it means to be redeemed, the people of God. And now he comes to this. What shall we say in view of all these things? What do we think about these things? Well, notice his point in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a statement that says, basically, because of what God has done for us, for his glory, then who can touch us? Again, the question, is there any conceivable power that can prevent our arriving at that ultimate glorification? We say no. Why? Because God is for us. Now, when he says that, if you go back to the text and notice that, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He is not saying that if we're Christians, we don't have any enemies. If God is our God, then nobody being against us. No, if you're a believer, you understand very clearly, both from Scripture and from experience, the reality of the enemies of the cross, those who are against us as Christians in that sense, and it shows itself in many, there are many enemies. But in comparison, it's as if they don't exist. Why? Because God is for us. It's a beautiful picture he gives us. It's something we see throughout the Scriptures. And it shows us in, for instance, Psalm 118 and verse 6. The psalmist says, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Isn't that great? Psalm 118, verse 6, jot it down. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Indeed, what can they do to me? They can't do anything. If God does not purpose something, it doesn't happen to me. Why? Because God is on my side. Or the comforting words of Psalm chapter 3, 5, and 6. I lie down and sleep. I wake again. Because the Lord sustains me, I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. The sure confidence that one can sleep peacefully at night is because God is at our side. I think the reality, simply put here, is that if God is against us, we're lost. But if he is for us, nothing can touch us. In fact, if you look at it reversely there, it wouldn't matter who was for us if God were against us. But as John Calvin puts it, his favor alone is a sufficiently great consolation for every sorrow and a sufficiently strong protection against all the forms of misfortune. It doesn't matter what we will face or who is against us. If God is on our side, we're good. How do we understand that? In a small way, a feeble attempt at it. It came to my mind last night as my wife and I, and Lori and I, were watching the only sports we can get are pre-recorded games from centuries ago, and they were showing on one channel the 1987 Canada Cup. Now, some of you may have remembered those days. I can tell you specifically where I was, and Canada won that series against the vaunted Soviet Union. As I'm watching this, I saw one of the greatest combinations of a line that you could ever have in history for hockey. So, you non-hockey fans, just take a break for a minute. But I thought it was just great. You've got Mario Lemieux, you've got Wayne Gretzky, and you've got Marc Messier on a forward line with Paul Coffey and Raymond Bourque on defense. Now, where would you ever get five greater players on one line? And the thought came to me, man, if those guys are on our team, we've got this. We have great confidence. If Gretzky is for us, who can be against us? Well, of course, it doesn't always work out that way. We have lost in the past. And those have not been grand assurances, even though they might give us great temporal hope for something. If it's a human hope we have, as great as it might be, it will ultimately fail. It won't really succeed in giving us confidence because we know that something greater might come along. We can't say the same with God because there's no one greater than he. The point really is that if God is for us, then no one can touch us. Think back for a biblical illustration, if you will, to David and Goliath. When David is confronted with Goliath as this little shepherd board, and it has nothing to do with bravery, it has everything to do with a sovereign God who purposes through David to bring great glory to his name, And David looks at this Goliath and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should come against the armies of Israel? And his hope was in God, and he slew Goliath on that day because his hope was in God, the God Jehovah, the Lord of all things. So you see, that God of David's is the same God today who cares for his children. We have nothing to fear. Well, we might say, great, that gives us good confidence because we know that there's no one greater than God. If he is my God, then I'm secure. And it's an encouragement then to make sure you are a child of God, put your trust in him. And if you're a believer in God, trust in him and hope in him and have comfort. But you know how our minds work. We might be convinced of something great, as we've just mentioned here, but our minds work, say, okay, nobody can attack me because God is watching over me. He's got his purposes and plans. But the second challenge might be this. Is there any danger that God's love might undergo a change or somehow be diminished? Well, fair enough. You know, God is great and he's on my side. But what if he stops loving me? What if for some reason his love for me, which is so wonderful, begins to diminish? And he doesn't love me anymore or love me as I would like him to do. What if he stops loving me? And that's a real challenge. But I believe that Paul answers that in verse 32. Look what he says in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The beautiful picture here of the assurance of Paul that God's love for us is not based on some emotion or some feeling. We often just kind of use that in that way. God loves you, and we're not sure what that really means, but it sounds wonderful. No, the love of God for us that never changes is based on the facts of Scripture itself. And Paul shows us those facts by arguing from what we see in Scripture, from the greater to the lesser. Again, look at how he argues this, that God's love won't change. He says, look, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. See, there's the greater. If God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the Father, would send his son, as we see in the Scriptures, that he might suffer and die for the sins of unworthy, sinful people like you and me, if he would give his perfect, holy, righteous son to die for us, if he did that, which he did, then how will he not, along with him, graciously give us everything else? If he's done the great thing of sacrificing his son to take away our sins, to make us right in the sight, will he not give us everything else? Of course, yes, he will. You see, his love won't diminish simply because he gave us the greatest thing that you can imagine, and that is Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. You see how Paul works that argument? It's very important. Because often we will feel unloved. I mean, how many of you there, put your hand up, have ever felt that God might not be loving you? I can't see your hands. I'm assuming some of you put your hands up. But sure, we often in our lives feel, does God really love me? Is he going to still care for me? Is his concern there for me, or is it going to go up or down? Where's his love? That happens to all of us as Christians because we're fallen creatures. Our minds play tricks on us. The evil one, the devil himself, tries to stir up trouble in our lives and make us not believe. Paul will remind us here, there's no way. This is God's great love. It may be in Paul's mind in allusions here to the sacrifice of Abraham and bringing his son Isaac to be sacrificed in the book of Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is showing his love by saying, God, you told me, here's my son. Now, God stayed his hand. He wanted to see and test and prove the love that Abraham had for him. But God, in bringing his son, didn't keep his hand back. His son goes to the cross. His son, as a display of sovereign, divine, eternal love, dies on the cross, was raised from the dead, as we'll see in our text here, but is our Redeemer. If God loves us in that way, will he not then give us all these other things? And these all other things are likely connected to the glory we receive, verse 30 there, and all the blessings of God, the eternal blessings we have. Will God not give us all the blessings since he gave us the greatest gift, his son? Of course he will. And that's the point. We need to see the assurance that has come from that because God has done the greater, he'll do the lesser. It's beautiful. It's for our glory, our good and for his glory, and his mind will not change. And just take that to heart this morning. God's love for us as believers will never change because it cannot change. And not just God chooses not to change. He cannot change his love because it's based upon his holy character. God is holy. He's sovereign. And the scriptures remind us that he doesn't change in this way. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind in his love for his people. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. Samuel makes it very clear and wonderful for us when he says, 1 Samuel 15, 29. He who is the glory of Israel, it's God, does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a human being that he should change his mind. God's love will never change because his mind has never changed towards us. We are right in his sight. His love will never diminish. And remember this, dear friend, as a Christian, that God's love will not be diminished and it will not be increased because the level of his love is in perfection from God himself. The unchanging God shows his unchanging love to sinners like us, and it will never be diminished. Well, we might say, great, we appreciate that, and you know, if God is for us, then nothing can touch us. We trust in God. His love will never change, even though we still struggle a bit, and praise God, we'll get to heaven, and we won't struggle anymore. Isn't that right? But further challenges to us here really picks up in verses 33 and 34. The challenge is this. Is it possible, though, for someone or something that may finally convict us of sin and bring us to a final condemnation? Look at how that's presented. I'm going to pull verses 33 and 34 together. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Well, who then shall... Oh, we'll go to verse 35 in a moment. Stop at 34. You see here, the question really is it possible then, even though God loves us and no one can be against us because God is for us. Is it possible, though, that something or someone might finally convict us of sin? There might be something found in us that can bring final condemnation. Maybe there's a past sin that we don't feel we've confessed or something, or maybe there's a future sin that will come along that will somehow finally condemn us and we'll lose our salvation. And that's a real plague for a lot of believers today, that they feel that somehow something will happen and it'll come into their lives and finally condemn them. But Paul argues elsewhere and here clearly that that can never happen. And there are really two questions under this challenge that Paul uses to speak to this challenge to our faith. The first is in verse 33, as you see there. Who will charge us? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Now, I would encourage you to go back to our first point, that if God is for us, who can be against us? But notice how Paul does it here. He says, who is going to bring any charge against God's elect or God's chosen, those he saved? Go back to, again, verse 30 to pick up on those themes. Who's going to do it? Now, again, it's not as if people won't bring charges in the sense that they will accuse us of things. Of course that will happen. This will continue on. It was similar when Jesus went to trial. They brought lots of charges, but they were all proven false. There was nothing to them. No, many will accuse, many will come against the believer, but there is no one who can bring any legitimate charge here. The reminder that Paul gives us here is that not only does God declare all charges against us stupid and frivolous, they have no warrant. There's nothing they can bring against us. In the legal dramas of the TV world, they might say, they have no case to bring. If you see it in the sort of legal setting and understand that when people want to bring a charge and against someone and it goes to court and so on, that needs to be proved beyond a reasonable doubt that this crime has been committed. And it's the defense's challenge to prove that there is reasonable doubt. The prosecution said there isn't, and back and forth it goes, and you never know where it will go. Well, people will bring accusations, but notice how Paul answers that. Who can bring any legitimate charge against those whom God has chosen? These are God's chosen. Who can bring it? Well, no one. Why? Because it is God who justifies. Go back to chapter 3 and build the understanding of justification by faith. God is the one who justifies. Therefore, you can't bring a charge against the elect of God. There is no legitimate charge against you. Romans 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are no longer condemned, no one can bring a charge against us. Prophetically, perhaps this was in Paul's mind in Isaiah 58 and 9. The prophet says, he who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Again, if God has justified us, declared us righteous in his sight, if he has said there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Jesus Christ, because God is for me and his love never diminishes, then no one can bring a legitimate charge against the elect of God. None. And he builds on that in verse 34. Who will condemn us? That's the follow-up question. Who can condemn us? And the answer he says there is no one. It's a reminder that no one can condemn us because God has declared us righteous. No one can bring any charge against us because God has saved us. If we are in God's hands, nothing can take place in these things. As the hymn writer declares, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No one can bring a charge against me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, it happens so often, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You see, that to me is an unassailable argument from Scripture. No one can condemn us. No one can charge us because God is the one who justifies. He brings this challenge before the courts and says, I declare you righteous. But why? Because all of my sin, all my indiscretions, all that was against me has been paid for by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And now the wrath that was justifiably mine is taken away because Christ himself bore it for me. It's clean. It's done. I'm not condemned. I'm right in God's sight. And even though I struggle with the future until the Lord comes again and we have our glorification, even though we will struggle with sin, these Christ paid for. And he calls me to live by grace and joy in the light of my Savior. Well, that's three grand challenges, if you will, or challenges against our faith. There's one more in verses 35 to 37. And this is, you know, okay, we like this, we believe this, but we're still wavering. And so the question then is it possible, though, that we may falter in the end? Owing to our own weakness as we face the trials and temptations of life. This speaks then to my own inconsistent heart, my own fears, my own anxieties that perhaps can plague me. It might be possible that I'll falter in the end. I won't get there, not because God isn't for me, not because no one can condemn me, but because of my own weakness. I'm going to face trials and temptations and difficulties. Maybe I will stumble and finally fall. But here, just Paul continues to, in the seeming weakness of our hearts, he shows us that we don't need to worry. Yes, some will fall away in the end, but they are unbelievers. The book of Hebrews reminds us of apostasy there, that those who have tasted all these glorious things, but have truly never been born of the Spirit of God, will fall away because their faith is spurious. It's based on feeling, and they might have embraced Christianity and find it wonderful, and they follow it. But because the Spirit of God has not saved them and brought them to saving faith, they will fall away. Go back to the Gospels where Jesus uses the parable of the sower and the seeds and the soil. And you know, there some go, soil is representative of the hearts that will follow, love the gospel, love the church, love the ministry, and seem to be faithful believers, but they fall away when the entanglements of life and problems come in. Why? Because they were truly never born from above. So I'm not saying that there aren't those who look like Christians or seem to be following Christ wonderfully that won't fall away. The Bible is telling us very clearly is that if we are in Christ, there's no condemnation. If we belong to him, he holds us fast, that nothing can come in the way, and that's what he tells us here. Pick it up in verse 35. Who, then, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is it possible? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Saying, you know, who might do this to us? What's going to happen? Somebody might keep us from Christ. They separate us, the trials and the temptations. What of these things, even death and all of these things? Will it somehow overwhelm me and I'll be lost in the end? And verse 37 says, no! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see,
I can't help but chuckle at this in a holy way, I hope, because the whole narrative for us has nothing to do with your ability or my strong character or my will to trust or my knowledge of the Scripture. My assurance is not based on anything in me. It's based entirely upon the character of a holy God and the promises that He makes to us. That's the structure we have here, and it is in that that we put our faith. It is not in myself. If I trust myself, I'm finished. But our hope is in God. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. What is He saying? Nothing can separate us. You won't fall away in the end. You won't trip and stumble and somehow lose your salvation. If you're in Christ, you are guaranteed to the end, not because of your goodness or strength, but because of Christ Himself. I love the way that one writer has put it. The love of Christ comes as comfort to suffering believers, not as a sentimental memory of a sacrificial act long past. Rather, it comforts the believer because the one who loves them not only died for them, but is now alive and enthroned as a victorious king. It is not just that Jesus has died for us, but that He's been raised from the dead, and He sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father, interceding on our behalf, as the text tells us here. He is our advocate in the court of heaven. He is the one who stands in our place. He's the one that declares that we are right in God's sight, and one day we will stand in His presence, and God will say, "Come into my wonderful kingdom, you who are righteous, because the righteousness of Christ is on you." That's the guarantee of our God and King, of the Holy Spirit Himself. You have the wonders of this reality in comforting texts of Scripture. Let me just encourage these to you, and you can look them up later. John chapter 10, 27 to 29, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Do you believe God's word today? Do you understand the truth of what Jesus is saying? That if God has saved us, we're in His hand, and nothing can snatch us out of that. We are secure till glory comes, because God has declared it. And we have the seal of the Holy Spirit that reminds us of that. Ephesians chapter 1, 13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit is the seal. He is the guarantee. And this is a rock-solid guarantee, because it's not based on us, it's based on the character of God and His promise to us. Now, again, there's so many more rich truths here, but I realize that our time is getting away from us here. But don't you see the grand themes that Paul is giving us here? The wonders of what God is doing based on His character for His glory, for you and you and you and you, if you're a child of God today. Now, in verses 38 to 39, quickly, we have here what we would call the grand conclusion to give believers confidence and peace. One grand conclusion to give believers confidence and peace. Here is, in my words, the hammer blow against all the doubts and fears that assail us. He slams it shut, because this is no false optimism, but rather a rock-solid testimony of the wonders of God's grace through the apostle to us. And so you notice in verse 38, it's a summation, the list he gives there. Let me just read it for you. "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We could take time and unpack each one of those, but you get the sense that Paul is giving us something of a comprehensive display or list, if you will, of all the things that we imagine could potentially separate us from God. He says, none of these, angels, spiritual beings, physical beings, height nor depth, nothing, there's nothing out there, not even your lack of faith can do this. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus. Again, as I've mentioned, and I'll continue to state it this way, is that the rock foundation of this is the character of God Himself. Because he says at the end there, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Him
where our hope is found. It is not in us. It's not in the church. It's not in the society. It is in Christ alone. And if it's in Him, then it is unassailable. It cannot change. Now, the beauty of this, of course, needs to be seen wonderfully in the context of our own lives. Because this grand conclusion shows us that Jesus says Himself, just assurance there in John 6, 39 and 40, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those He has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Isn't that a beautiful text? Encouragement? Believer out there, if you're a child of God, know the wonderful news of the gospel by which you've been saved, that it has put you right before God and has guaranteed your presence again in His presence one day. That should then encourage us to live enthusiastically, with joy and delight, faithful by grace to serve our God, because He's coming again, He's coming for me. And He has guaranteed that through the Holy Spirit. And have the assurance of faith that you can trust in Him. Lloyd-Jones said it the best. He said, "The Christian who is a person who can be certain about the ultimate when he or she is most uncertain about the immediate." And that's the reality for us here, to live out the gospel in confidence for Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what pandemic we're going through or any other situation, God has secured for us a place with Him. Now let us live in joy before Him. "Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." Dear God in heaven, we pray that this reality would be ours today. For those who do not know You, that You would even at this moment, Lord, remind them of their own sin and draw them to Yourself. And for Your children, give us comfort. Give us encouragement. Give us strength as we face these days, and we will do so with joy and delight in our God and King. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.